This evening we continue our study in the larger catechism dealing with the church as God's kingdom in the world, the church visible and the church invisible. There are several questions devoted to this subject in the larger catechism. The question is asked in question 61, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the visible church? And the answer is all of those who hear the gospel and who live in the visible church are not saved, but only those who are members of the church invisible. And so in this very answer, we see a prelude to those questions that follow. What is the visible church? What are the privileges of the visible church? And then questions dealing with the invisible church. And all of those who hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved. And even in that answer, there it is set forth the truth concerning an invisible church. We see that the visible church is made up of all of those who profess the true religion and their children. This is essentially the 62nd question. And we will, we were in the midst of, in the middle of the answer to that question last week. But I want to say a few words by way of a quick review about this distinction between the visible and invisible church. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 9th chapter, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not, here he makes a distinction between an Israel within the nation or the church. Not all are elect who are God's covenant people in the world. The apostle goes on to say in that same chapter, neither are they the seed of Abraham, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Yes, the covenant promises were to Abraham and to his seed, and of course that means to Christ. But it also means that that covenant was established with all who descended from Abraham. This is God's covenant. This is his visible kingdom in the world as distinct from other nations and peoples and religions. But Paul says here, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One was chosen and the other was not. There was a distinction made even within the family, the immediate family of Abraham. We see that same distinction made in the children of Isaac and Rebekah. A distinction was made between Jacob and Esau. And this simply illustrates the fact that not all are Israel which are of Israel. Not all are in a true and saving union with God who are members of his visible church and kingdom in the world. This is seen in the parable of the sower and in many other places, some of which we touched on last week. Well, what does all this mean? It means, essentially, that there is such a thing, a Christian who is not elect. There is such a thing as one who professes the true religion, who lives within the church, and yet who does not have an inward and spiritual union with Christ. And I want to mention a couple of scriptures where this truth is borne out. I think this is an important truth because it is a distinction that is rarely touched upon in conservative, evangelical, and reformed assemblies today. This distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. The church visible, all of us assembled here tonight, is a mixed company. The church is subject to mixture in the sense that not all are Israel, not all are elect who profess the true religion. How can God have people and children in the world who are not elect? The prophecy of Isaiah begins with a lament for the church. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Here's what God says. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, who are those that have rebelled? These are the seed of Abraham. These are his people in the world. Those who profess the true religion, who hold up the light of God's truth for all the nations to see. They are God's chosen people, his church, his kingdom, by which, as we saw last week, he will overturn all other religions and cause his glory to shine forth from this kingdom for all the nations of the world to see, and they will all be gathered in. The book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation ends with the nations of the world streaming into God's visible church and all professing the true religion. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But God says to this church, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Notice God says, you are my people. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One unto anger. They are gone away backward. This is what God says of them. And this is surely the fulfillment of the prophetic word which is spoken in the 30 by God to Moses in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, which I think is a good sheds light on the state of things in the days of Isaiah. This is Deuteronomy 32:19. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom there is no faith. Now notice here, they are God's people, They are His own people. They are in covenant with Him. And yet, the generality of them had no faith. Don't you see again this distinction? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are sons of God. We would say today they are Christians. A Christian is one who professes the true religion, who is in covenant with God, who has God's name upon him. I baptize thee, the minister said at one time, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That means God's name is upon that person. He is a Christian. He professes the true religion. And in that sense, he joins this company of people that are the children of God, because we believe and confess that the covenant is the same today in essence as it was in the Old Testament. Finally, the unbelieving Jews were broken off from this covenant, and we were grafted into the same covenant, to the same church. And this is very, very important today, because there are thousands and thousands of Christians that do not see these things. So we see here there are sons and yet children of no faith. The purest churches of Christ are called saints in the Bible, faithful and children of God, and yet many among them are hypocrites and unbelievers. And in respect of their church standing or their church estate, an outward covenant and profession, they are Christians and the people of God. And yet, many who are such are inwardly unsound. As Jesus put it this way, many are called and few are chosen. And so, it has been said that there is a double covenant. One is outward and external and visible, which is the kingdom of heaven, as we saw last week. It is God's kingdom. Its rule is from heaven. And it's visible, and you can see it and identify who the members are. They're on a church roll. But there is another covenant that is inward and spiritual, and those in that invisible relationship have an inward, true, and spiritual union with Christ. Now I want to show you a passage that takes on a whole different meaning and light if we have this doctrine in view, and it is the word of our Lord Jesus concerning the vine and the branches in John the 15th chapter. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Here's the vine. Here is the root and the fatness. Here are all the privileges and benefits that are extended to God's people in His church. And we'll hear more about that in question 63. In just a few minutes. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now notice he speaks later about these other branches that don't bear any fruit are eventually cast away and burned in the fire. But the Lord here speaks of two kinds of union with Him. Those branches that bear not fruit and are eventually burned and consumed are in Him. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so we see there are two kinds of union with Christ. All in the visible church are in Christ in terms of this covenant or federal relationship that God has instituted in the world. But not all have an inward and spiritual union with Christ, loving Him, believing in Him, and having justifying faith in their hearts and the fruits of faith. And so it is plain from the language here in John that our Lord recognizes a twofold union in Himself. One is a living union, which is very fruitful and endures to life everlasting, and a dead or a merely external union. And of course, this raises a question that every one of us should put to ourselves as members of His visible church, and that is, do I have an inward and spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love Him? Is He really my Savior? Do I just profess religion, or am I truly one of His? Because I know that I believe in Him and that I love Him, and that by grace I have given my whole life to Him. And I know and have discovered the power of His salvation in my life. And so the visible church is an outward relationship of those who profess the true religion and their children. Now the external relationship in which members of the visible church stand to Christ, that is the external relationship, is one of having been brought out of the world to Christ to profess Him and to become members of His kingdom on earth. And this external relationship has often been spoken of as an external or a federal relationship. A federal relationship. And the word federal means simply an alliance or a confederacy, and in the Latin it means a league or a treaty or a compact. And so we speak of Adam being a federal head of the human race. The head in an external sense, in a visible sense. It's that the visible church is that external relationship in which members of the visible church stand to Christ to profess faith in Him, to sing together His praises, as having been brought out of the world to stand before Him. In fact, the church really means those that are called out of the world to stand before God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there is both a visible and an invisible dimension to that. There is one relationship that is outward and external, and one that is inward and spiritual. We saw a number of examples how Paul in general ways speaks of the church, to those that are called to be saints. And he speaks to the visible church and kingdom, and yet not all within that church are sound. And all members of the visible church have a federal holiness, as those that are called out of the world to stand before God. And if that federal holiness is broken and gross sins appear in the lives of the saints, then they are to be excluded. Because it is no light thing to be before God in His visible kingdom in the world. And so the principle here is that God provides for his believing people through an outward framework of ordinances and external administration. But within this framework, his invisible church, made up of his elect only, is hidden and invisible. And so there is a double seed. And as there is not all are Israel that are of Israel, not all are children who are children of Abraham. You see that. As there is a double seed, so there is a double covenant, one external and outward, and the other inward and spiritual. And I won't go into a whole lot of other scriptures this evening. A number of those we covered last week in connection with this, but many, many could be cited. One of the greatest problems that we have in Reformed and evangelical churches today is what I would call a hyper-covenantism. There arose in the 19th century a tendency in Reformed churches to regard all that are baptized as regenerated, to assume that they are all regenerated. And though many people in the Reformed tradition today would not profess such a thing, as Abraham Kuyper did, who originated this doctrine, and yet we have today a form of this in that all are assumed to be elect who are in the visible church. And rarely is there any distinction made whatever, or recognition that not all that appear before God in this external invisible church are truly saved. And so the old Puritans used to say, because of that, there needs to be a discriminating application of the gospel, that the gospel, that the preacher needs to understand that he is preaching to a mixed company. Though all are in outward union with Christ, not all have an inward and spiritual union with him. And so the preaching should quicken, it should alarm, it should cause those that are asleep who have a false assurance of grace to be alarmed and to understand that they are living a lie, that their profession is empty. And so we have little of this kind of preaching today because of a neglect of these very distinctions that we're talking about tonight. This doctrine has tremendous application. Would you agree? Would you agree that would you agree with me that this doctrine, not much is heard of this doctrine in our larger catechism today. And even a more extensive treatment of this subject, by the way, is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In some cases, the larger catechism sets forth emphases, certain things that are not treated in the confession, but both the confession and the larger catechism devote a lot of attention to this, so it must be an important subject. What is the visible church? It's a society made up of all such in all ages and places of the world do profess their true religion and their children. And that is the kingdom of God on earth. And God says, of all in that company, they are my people. They have my name upon them. They are my sons and daughters. They are Christians. You know, the Episcopalians talk about christening, and you know there's a lot of truth in that, that when a baby is baptized, it enters officially this federal external relationship and God's name is placed upon that baby. They are Christianized. They're Christianized. But not all Christians are saved. You know, we use the word Christian very loosely. Today, the only reality seems to be the church invisible. We have forgotten these distinctions. And we say, so-and-so is not a Christian. They may profess the Christian faith, but there's a judgment here that they don't give any real evidence of being really to have a vital religious experience. And so we say they're not Christians. Yes, they are. but it's questionable as to whether they're saved. You see this? And their children. Children are members of God's church. And if the covenant of grace is one, we know that that is still true today. This is a better covenant or a better administration that we have today with fewer ordinances in the church than in ancient Israel. And it wouldn't be better if children were excluded. Do you know why Baptists have a problem with baptizing infants? It's because they only see one church, the invisible church. That's the only reality. But the little children are also God's people. God is the Father of all in His kingdom on earth. And there again, it is very important to make these distinctions that we are speaking of here tonight. Children are included in this covenant. We see that in Genesis 17, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is God's word to Abraham for an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is the covenant promise. God gives Himself to be a God to us and to our children, even though not all of them may be elect. He is still their God in the sense of this covenant. And God says to these children of the covenant, I will give you an inward faith. I will breathe upon you and quicken you if only you will not refuse me. And Thomas Shepherd, one of the old early American pilgrim fathers who was a minister in New England, wrote this wonderful treatise on the church membership of children, and he actually says it is easier for the young members of the covenant to be converted than from those outside, because the gospel promises come in a covenant way to the children of the covenant. And God says to them, if only you will not refuse me, but will open your heart that in time I will do a true and saving work upon your life. Whereas in a sense it is harder for those outside the covenant, and those promises do not come by way of the covenant to them. So there are these enormous privileges that are to our children. They have God as their Father. They have a free access to Him as members of His covenant family in the world. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Children are members of this church. God says, I will be a God to you, Abraham, to thee, and to thy seed after thee. And God says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And so God's name and sign was placed upon all the children, the descendants of Abraham. God, in effect, said, this one is mine. And we know from the teaching of Paul the Apostle in Colossians that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of membership in this covenant family of God. And so in baptism, children, God places His name upon you. And if you were baptized lawfully and rightly when you were a little child, that is an exceeding great privilege, because you are members of God's family. And God says, if you will just not harden your heart, but will open your heart to heaven and receive my blessing, you will be my children in the fullest, deepest, and most spiritual sense of that word. children are members of the covenant. This is also taught in the New Testament, where Paul, in dealing with matters of marriage and the family in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks here of a marriage which was fairly common, perhaps more common in the early church, the primitive church, than it is today, where one spouse is believing and the other is unbelieving, that is, makes no profession of faith. And sadly, today we see every now and then this very sad kind of relationship where one is a member of God's church and the other isn't. One professes the true religion and one doesn't. And so you had situations where the wife was converted through the preaching of the apostles or those deputized by the apostles and coming to believe, but the husband remaining a pagan. Now here's what Paul says. He says, if that unbelieving partner departs, let him depart. Then the wife is free. She's free to remarry if she's deserted. But notice what he says. But he exhorts the woman not to leave the unbelieving spouse. If he's pleased to dwell with her, don't think, even though they're worlds apart spiritually, don't leave. And notice what he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. You see, there is a federal holiness. He is joined to one of the members of Christ in the world. And so even though he may not be inwardly holy, there's a federal or external sanctifying relationship that extends to that unbelieving spouse. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband when it's the reverse. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. What kind of holiness is that? Does that mean they're regenerated? Does that mean God has regenerated them and they are have a true and inward that they number among the elect? No, it means they have a federal holiness. The children are holy in the sense that they are set apart from the world unto God in His church. And once we begin to see these wonderful privileges that belong to the visible church, we see what an awful thing it is today to see children that grow up and say, well, look, this is a multicultural society. I've been raised. There are a lot of other things out there besides Christianity. I think I'll just walk out of the church. And the church sends them letters warning them, please consider your ways. Tear up the letters, throw them away. What an awful thing to spit in the face of Almighty God and to despise His covenant. May the Lord have mercy on young people that have broken God's covenant because they were holy. Even though they'd never been saved, even though they'd never been born again, they were holy and they stood in that near relationship to God and were bathed in His Word and heard. Did you see the pictures? How many of you watched Fox News a little while last evening? They had the most horrible pictures of Africa I've ever seen in my life, and thousands of people dying of AIDS. You're talking about poverty. The people who live in this country in poverty are like kings compared to those pictures. Multitudes, thousands. They don't know how in the world we can do anything for them. They're not in God's covenant. Livingston went over there and preached the gospel and many others. But in time, the Africans turned away from the gospel and embraced Islam. But you children stand not there, but in God's kingdom and family and have great privileges. Another thing that we should understand about this visible church is that outside this visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Our hearts should go out to the multitudes of the world that are perishing, that lie hard under the wrath of God today. Because outside the church, the Roman Catholics have a point when they say there's no salvation outside the church. We say that too. Because the church is where the Word of God that brings dead sinners alive, the Word is preached. The gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, is committed to the church. And there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation outside of the church. Those are words from our Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to mention a proof text, or perhaps many that we could, where this truth is implicit, but a text cited by the Westminster Divines is Acts 2:47. We read here about the primitive church, that they continued breaking house. They continued breaking bread from house to house and so on, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to His visible kingdom daily such as should be saved. The church is a hospital for sinners and those that come in. The best thing that you can do for an unsaved person, instead of trying to do it all yourself, is to bring them to church and let them sit for a period of time under the preaching of God's Word. Because that is the house. The Lord added to that house those that He had appointed to be saved. Another thing we should mention about this visible church is that it has no earthly head. No bishop, no archbishop, no pope. There is no earthly head. It has a head, but the head is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He is the King and the head of this church. He is the King of this holy nation that is in the world, made up of all who profess the true religion. What are the special privileges of the visible church? I would like to touch on this for just a little bit this evening, question 63. The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government. See, we might say, well, what's so special about being in the visible church if it's a mixture of saved and lost, of elect and those that are not elect? Well, we're going to see what those privileges are. Some of them we've already talked about, and we'll try not to repeat the things we've already said. It's hard to talk about one issue of this doctrine without bringing in the other areas as well. The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government. In Isaiah, the 4th chapter, verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So they have this beautiful care, this beautiful picture of God's special care for His church and family in the world. And you see that even where distinctions are made and Ishmael goes out and is excluded from the inward aspects of this covenant and a distinction is made. God cares for Ishmael and makes of him a great nation. In fact, all of the Arabs in the world today are descended from Ishmael, and God did indeed make of him a great nation. So, and then we read that another privilege is of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. The church will endure to the end of the world. No tyrant will ever be able to overthrow the church. Now we talk about the visible church. It has certain marks, and there are some churches of Christ so called who have so degenerated in their doctrine as to become, as our confession says, the synagogues of Satan, and are not true churches of Christ. And John Calvin speaks about the three marks of the visible church in the world: the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. And but this church, visible, is going to be protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of its enemies. In Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verse 2, God says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Now see, this prophecy reaches way out into the church age. This is long after Jerusalem has been destroyed. And it certainly reaches beyond the time when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and God gave the Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And you see, the Jews were cut off then from this visible church for their unbelief, Paul says. They were disenfranchised, because they no longer professed the true religion. They no longer believed in the truth, because they had rejected the Savior and Messiah and head of the church. But God is able to graft them back in again. But, and so this prophecy reaches out to the church age, that God will defend her in the time when the nations will gather together against her. And he will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people. Now the world doesn't tremble before the church today. So weak is it, so riddled with error, so divided, so much like the world. There's just so much that we could say about that. But it's not always going to be that way. God is going to embolden and fortify and glorify his church so that the nations will fear. And they'll all bring their gifts to the church, and they'll all serve it, and they will all want to become members of it, because God is going to protect and defend his church. I see there, this makes a lot of difference how we look at this, because there's some Christians that look at a prophecy like this and they think that Russia and some other nations are going to come against the Jews over there in Israel, and it's going to be a great battle. And we believe that these prophecies reach to the church. God is, when he says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling," he's not referring to a piece of real estate, but Jerusalem in the sense that the book of Revelation speaks of it as being the city of God, his visible kingdom in the world. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it." So it's a privilege to be in the church, because God's going to take care of it, those that are in it. There are many that are unsaved in the church who are specially provided for by God because they're members of his church. They're protected by him. Another privilege is enjoying the communion of the saints. The family of God, the beloved of God. And But I hasten to add this other benefit here, the ordinary means of salvation. The ordinary means of salvation are in the church. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in professing the true religion and being a church member, of being in this external federal covenant relationship? He says, much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the very words of the living God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has as its treasure the oracles of God that are not only recorded and written, but expounded, preached, and taught. And that is a great privilege. The offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come to him. Him that cometh to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. But you have to stir up yourself to come to Christ. There's such a thing as being slothful and of carelessness in the means of grace, in these wonderful ordinances that God has given, in which he has brought salvation so near. The ordinary means of salvation are given to the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, that is to say ruling elders, diversities of tongues. And the same gifts are mentioned in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some to be, that's the sense, some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What privilege there is given to the visible church. The gospel is preached to all the world, but it's preached first to the church. Our Lord sent the apostles out to preach the gospel, to teach all nations. But they went first to the lost. They went first to the church with the word of the gospel. In fact, you have this beautiful picture of that in the book of Acts, the third chapter. It really takes on a new light in view of this doctrine. Here's what Paul says, preaching to the... And remember, the gospel began in the church. This is before the Jews were broken off from that covenant and disenfranchised for their unbelief. Paul says in preaching to them, Peter and John. He says, ye are the children of the prophets. He says to these hard-hearted Jews, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What amazing words. In turning every one of you away from his iniquities.
Were they privileged? You better believe they were privileged. Here Jesus is sending the apostles to bless them because they are in this covenant to turn them from their iniquities. And if they turn away from so great a grace and refuse and reject the Savior, what a terrible thing. But first the gospel is sent to them. Do you understand what privilege belongs to you as members of this visible church and kingdom? That Christ comes to you every week here with his overtures of grace. And he says, if you will not harden your heart, if you will just open your heart to me, that I will come in to you and sup with you. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, saith the Lord. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy kingdom and church in the world. To her is committed the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and all of which tell us of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who is the only mediator, the glory and joy of all heaven, and the glory and joy of all the church on earth. And oh, we pray that that thou wilt enable us to see the privilege that we have in this church as members of Christ's body, and that not one here may be content to have only an outward union with him, but that thou wilt stir up those that are here that may not yet have a spiritual union with Christ, that they may seek after him and not rest until he is precious to their souls. O God, wilt thou be pleased to heal many in Zion of sin sickness, and glorify thy church, that the nations of the world may come to it, that thou wilt hasten the time when the peoples of the earth will say, come, let us go up to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his laws, and we will walk in his ways. Hasten the day when the multitudes, thousands and thousands and perhaps millions of children and young people and old people that are perishing in Africa shall turn toward the church, toward Zion, and may forsake Muhammad and the false prophet and the Antichrist and the devil, and may serve him who is Lord of all. And so may thy salvation fill the whole earth. And this we ask in the name of thy Son Jesus. Amen. Let us unite in singing a portion of Psalm 132 on page 168. Psalm 132 on page 168, beginning at verse 11. The Lord in truth to David sware, he will not turn from it. I of thy body's fruit will make to sit upon thy throne to sit. Psalm 132, verse 11, through the end of the psalm, the tune, suggested tune, Colster, number 44. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. I'd like to Just to remind you once again that 2 weeks from today, on April the 1st at the morning service, we will observe our quarterly sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest that you mark your calendars. I know I've said this often, and I don't want to repeat myself too much, but mark your calendars in pencil on out in the future so that you know that communion is ordinarily the first Lord's Day of April, July, October, and January, just the way the month of Presbytery falls on. As Presbytery is the third Saturday of each one of those months, and communion is the first Lord's Day of those months, unless there's some strong reason for not having it then. So we will observe communion then, the first Lord's Day of April, on April 1st. Are there any other announcements? Or if not, then we'll be dismissed. Thank you.